Grace and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Our text for this morning's meditation and application to our daily faith life is found recorded in the Old Testament book of Isaiah, chapter 64, verses 1 through 8. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, the mountains might shake at your presence, as fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down. The mountains shook at your presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you, who acts for the one who waits for him. You meet him with rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us, and have consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you are potter, and all we are the work of your hand. So far, sermon text. Be seated. In Christ Jesus, for whose coming we prepare our hearts and lives during this Advent season, dear fellow redeemed. Welcome to Advent. The word Advent means coming. So we welcome all of you this morning to the coming. The coming what? Well, during Advent we talk about the threefold coming of Jesus. First, the coming of the Son of God, the Messiah, in human flesh and blood, born in Bethlehem from the Virgin Mary, named Jesus, the God-man. Second, the coming of Jesus to our hearts through faith, worked in us by the Holy Spirit, using the gospel message. And thirdly, our Savior's second coming, his final coming, when he comes again on Judgment Day, to judge the living and the dead, to take all those who believe in him, to live with him forever in heaven. Advent, therefore, is a time of preparation. It also reminds us that this is not just the beginning of the season of Advent, it's the beginning of another church year of God's grace. And that reminds us also that God's grace does come to an end when the world ends. Therefore, we need to be prepared. We need to be ready and appreciate that grace of God and realize that it's grace alone that is our source of our salvation. Before we dig into our sermon text this morning, we need to have a little bit of background so you know that why Isaiah wrote these words. It was during the reign of King Uzziah that the fortunes of the kingdom of Judah took a wondrous turn towards prosperity and towards greatness once again. The people prospered for over 100 years during several kingships. Financially, all looked great. But that was only on the outside. God, who does and can look into the hearts, looked into the hearts of these people, and he sees what he sees a lot today. Outward prosperity, greatness of nations, but inward spiritual poverty. The people of Judah had quickly fallen in to immorality, godlessness, disobedience, faithlessness. And it was to such a people of outward prosperity but inwardly spiritual destitution that God called Isaiah to preach his word. The first half of Isaiah's book is primarily bad news. Bad news of judgments upon heathen nations, bad news of judgment upon Isaiah, of Israel, and also upon Judah. The second half of God's book is primarily good news. Good news of peace and comfort and joy that comes through the suffering servant. So what Isaiah said in his book applied to the people right then and there. But much of what he said, especially concerning the deliverance of the people and the suffering servant, applied to future generations. Our text this morning comes from the second half of Isaiah's book, near the end of his book, chapter 64. In chapter 60 to 62, Isaiah introduces us to the New Testament Christian church. In chapter 60, he says that this church will be made up not of just the people of Israel, but of all nations, of all peoples. And then in 61, he tells us that this church will proclaim freedom to those who are captured in sin and death and hell and bondage of Satan. In chapter 62, he prophesied that this church will be called by a new name throughout the world. This is great news. Good news for those in the future. But what about the present? What about the here and now of Isaiah's day? Sad to say, there is still bad news. In chapter 63, Isaiah, in the midst of all of this joy and rejoicing and good news, once again repeats the prophecy from God that the children of Israel, because of their immorality, because of their godlessness, because of their hardening of their hearts and turning away from their Heavenly Father, would be trampled on by their enemies, the temple would be destroyed, and the people would be carried away into captivity. Then we get to our chapter, chapter 64. Isaiah turns to the Lord, and he pleads to the Lord God to once again show his power from heaven against the heathen nations and deliver his people. Isaiah pleads, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence, as fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down, the mountains shook at your presence." God's almighty power is being described here as rending, tearing open the heavens, shaking the mountains, a blazing fire that burns brushwood, and a hot fire that heats up water to a stirring boil. Isaiah is saying, "God, do this again, like you have in the past. Remember when you showed your power to heathen nations? Do you remember? One of the first times that God showed his power to the immoral, ungodly world, Noah's day? He's in a worldwide flood. And wiped out everybody on the earth, but no one his family. How about to the Egyptians? He showed his almighty power by sending 10 plagues. Split in half the Red Sea. Then having the entire army of Pharaoh drowned as the Red Sea collapsed around them. He showed his power to the Canaanites by dividing the Jordan River. Having Jericho fall without people lifting a sword. The destruction of Ai and all the other victories that the Israelites had over the people of Canaan. He showed his almighty power over the Philistines when a little shepherd boy named David killed their great giant Goliath and all the victories that David had. Isaiah is again pleading to the Lord, once again, rend the heavens, show your power to these evil heathen empires and deliver your people. Isaiah can plead this because he knows God. He knows who God is. He's the Jehovah God. Oh, one last one. Do you remember when there was that showdown at Mount Carmel? It was the Lord Jehovah who alone sent down fire upon that water-soaked offering of Elijah after those prophets of Baal failed. He showed very clearly Jehovah God is the only God of heaven and earth. And so Elijah says, "I know you, God. I know who you are." He says in verse 4, "For since the beginning of the world men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has I seen any God besides you, who acts for the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. The world conception of God is one who plays favorites, one who we can bribe or buy off by doing good deeds, or by promising to be better in the future. They have no understanding of a God of grace, complete, undeserved love toward sinners. That's our God. The Apostle Paul repeats these words in his letter to the Corinthians, where he writes, "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him." But our God has revealed that he's made a covenant with us, his children. He has promised he'll be faithful to us until he takes us to be with him in heaven. The words that Isaiah speaks about, does righteousness, points to Christ, the righteous one, the one who has come to give us his righteousness through his perfect life of obedient love. Abraham believed the Lord and was counted to him for righteousness. And in that righteousness of Christ, what did Abraham do? He was ready to sacrifice his son. He was willing to live according to God's will. Not like the people of Isaiah's day. That's why Isaiah says, "You are indeed angry, Lord, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue." They persisted, they continued in their idolatry, in their morality, and Isaiah has to cry out, "We need to be saved." And to lead people to see the seriousness of their sins, Isaiah gives us a very graphic description of what every single human being is like by nature. Listen carefully as we read verses 6 and 7. "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away, and there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us, and have consumed us because of our iniquities. By nature, in God's sight, we're worse than lepers. We're unclean through and through. We're eaten up by this incurable spiritual disease. We're unfit to stand before God in his presence. We're removed from his sight. We're removed, helpless, hopeless, outcast from eternal life in heaven. In fact, abhorrent to God because of our spiritually disfiguring disease of sin." That's our natural state. Isaiah gets even more graphic. He says, all of our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. Literally, blood-soaked rags. All of our goodness apart from Christ stinks to high heaven, is a putrid smell to God. Anyone who thinks he can save himself by his own works, his own good deeds, needs to read and reread these verses. Our own good works smell before God because they are tainted, they're soiled, they're soaked with sinfulness. David says in Psalm 14, "The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one." Isaiah says, we're just like those leaves out there. They fall, they wither, and the wind blows them away. And by ourselves, without Christ, we'd be blown away into eternal damnation. What a terrifying description of our sinful state, of our old Adam. Sin is ugly to God. It is damnable. It stains and pollutes everything we think, say, and do. It leads to despair, destruction, damnation. Isaiah doesn't mince any words in showing us what we're really like in God's eyes when he looks at us through the law. So, do you think people were happy to hear what Isaiah said? Do you think they said, Thank you, Isaiah, for telling us how miserable we are, how terribly sinful we are. Hardly. They wanted to hear the false prophets of their day. The prophets who were saying, everything's fine. Everything's well with you. We're not going to be destroyed. We're going to continue. We're God's people. God's a God of love. He condones. He accepts us as we are. He'll overlook everything that we do. And so today, people want to hear the same thing. They want to hear what makes them feel good about themselves. That they can do good. That they are good. And they can, by their good deeds, appease or satisfy God's justice. What does Paul say? They gather around them teachers who will say what their itching ears want to hear. They'll forsake the truth of God's word in order to hear things that make them feel comfortable in their lifestyles. Comfortable in their sinfulness. They don't want to see the ugliness of their sins. You know, neither do we. Our old Adam is saying, enough of this. Enough of this thing telling us we're miserable wretches. I don't want to hear that anymore. But thank God he's opened our eyes to see ourselves as we really are. Why thank God? Because if we didn't see ourselves as we really are, sinful and lost, if our whole service this morning was just saying how good a people we are, how much we've done for the Lord, how eager and zealous we've been, we'd leave this church with no lasting joy or happiness. Because we'd go out of church and say, but I wonder if we've done enough. We'd have doubt and worry to say, but did I do enough good things? Have I given enough of my offerings? Have I prayed enough? Have I been kind enough to my wife and my children and my friends? And it would plague us if we leave the service having shown that we're lost sinners, but Christ alone is our righteousness, then we can leave feeling really great. Indescribable joy. Christ has done it all. We feel with no burden of guilt. We leave with no worry, no doubt, no wondering, no despair. We leave with the joy of knowing that we've been cleansed completely, washed clean through Christ's shed blood. So Isaiah says in verse 8, but now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter, and all we are the work of your hand. God has chosen us as his children, like a potter picks up clay. He's molded us. He's shaped us. Now, a potter takes a lump of clay, just laying there, and he shapes it into something very beautiful, something for his own use. So our Heavenly Father takes us too and shapes us in his Son's image through the power of the Holy Spirit, makes us useful tools for his kingdom. Through Christ's life, death, and resurrection, we're not only declared righteous in God's sight, but God says he makes us kings and priests to rule with him forever in heaven and to be able to also serve him here in this kingdom on earth. And therein lies the application of this text to each of our lives this morning. This morning we begin Advent, we begin our preparation for Christ. Not just Christ at Christmas, preparing for the celebration of his birth, his coming to this world as the God-man to live a life of perfection and to suffer and die for us and rise again, but we live a life of preparation for his coming again. May the Holy Spirit first lead us to see us as God sees us by nature. Filled with sin, condemned, totally depraved, helpless, hopeless, like lepers. And then may the Holy Spirit lead us to see as God sees us in Christ. Totally righteous, perfect in his eyes, heirs of his kingdom, partakers of our heavenly home. As you said, today we're not only just beginning Advent, we're beginning a whole new church year. As our theme this morning indicates, as this new year, new church year begins, may Isaiah's words encourage us sinners to place ourselves in this new church year into God's hands. And we can do this because we're mindful of His awesome power. We know what our God has done, and we know what He can do. We can do this also because we're aware of our own sinfulness. On our own, we're lost. We cannot face the new year trusting ourselves, or we'll perish. And above all, we can place ourselves in God's hands this year, and always because we're trusting alone in His mercy and grace. His grace and mercy sent His Son into this world to take our place, to live the perfect life we could not do, to pay the punishment we deserved, to rise again to give us an assurance of resurrection to everlasting life. May God the Holy Spirit send, may God the Father send His Holy Spirit into our hearts, who become new creatures in Christ Jesus, so that we too will prepare for His Son's coming and be used to His glory in His kingdom. Amen. The peace of God which passes all understanding will keep your hearts and minds centered in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.